We invite you to turn in your Bible this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, as we read the first four verses of this chapter. God's message concerning the Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts down words concerning the great crisis which the true church of Jesus Christ must be prepared to face in its last days of witness upon this earth. And that crisis is not primarily one of physical persecution, although doubtless that is involved, but it is a crisis of skepticism within the confines of the professing church. And to meet this crisis, note carefully, the Apostle Peter does not appeal to our emotions. That's no help in meeting this challenge. He says, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of what? Of words which were spoken before by holy prophets and apostles. In other words, to meet this crisis, there's only one resource, and that is to turn to the written Word of God and to understand what God has spoken in that Word. This is the same resource that Jesus had when he confronted Satan in the crisis in the wilderness. It is written. And ultimately, that is our final appeal. But we had better know what is written, or we are helpless to face the crisis. Now, what is the crisis? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And of course, all scoffing, according to Scripture, comes ultimately from a rebellious, wicked heart. In other words, the true motive for intellectual skepticism concerning God's written revelation is that men are walking after their own lusts. They don't want God. They don't want the dominion of the Holy Spirit. And when God, who searches the hearts and knows the basic motives of men, reveals in Scripture that evil thoughts come from evil hearts, we have heard the final word on that subject. Let's not misread the issue. It's not so much a question of facts or even interpretation of facts as a question of personal surrender to the God who bears moment by moment witness to us through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who brought us into existence by his creative power and speaks to us concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. What do the scoffers say? They say things that only people can say who know what the Bible teaches. These are not pagans in the wilderness of Australia who utter these words. Listen. Where is the promise of his coming? We know all about what the Bible teaches on this subject, and we don't believe it. We don't believe that it is intellectually respectable in this 20th century age of science to take literally what the Bible says about the coming of Christ. The supernatural global catastrophes that will accompany that return, his visible, personal coming in the clouds of heaven to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives and to establish his kingdom and to judge the world in righteousness. We can't believe this anymore. People who talk this way, dear friends, are most likely to be understood as professing Christians, church members in good standing, if you will, ministers who stand behind pulpits in traditionally orthodox churches. This is the crisis. This is Satan's masterstroke to demolish the united witness of the true church in its last pilgrimage on this earth before Christ returns. Did you know the Bible has a great deal to say about that coming day when Christ shall come again? And what the Bible says about it is not flattering to the natural mind. The Bible does not say that the world will get better and better through the united effort of altruistic, selfless thinkers who will mold and shape society in such a way that basic human problems will be solved through the magic wand of higher education. That's not what the Bible says. The world, socially, politically, economically, educationally, is not improving through time. The Bible has a very different picture to show us. The second Psalm tells us, for example, that when Christ comes to earth, he will do so in a context of total global catastrophe. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, referring to the resurrection, Acts 13. This day have I unveiled thee as my Son. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That doesn't sound like evolution by human effort to the perfect society. Daniel confirms this in chapter 2 of his great prophecy in the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Magnificent human empires. What an impressive image that was. A head of gold, arms of silver, breasts and thighs of brass, and legs of iron. What a tremendous thing human achievement really is. Until you see it from God's perspective. And seen from God's perspective, it is nothing other than a target for catastrophe. As God sends his heavenly missile to the earth beneath in the form of the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that supernatural stone cut out of the third heaven without hands, who will descend with supernatural force and utterly smash the image of world empire, pulverizing it as the wind of God's judgment carries it away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And that stone, Jesus Christ, becomes a great kingdom to fill the world. That, dear friends, is not evolution. That is supernatural global catastrophe. The Lord Jesus confirmed this in his Olivet Discourse when he said, after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will set up his throne upon the earth, and he will gather all nations before him and separate men one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And those who have not personally acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be removed from this world by supernatural judgment. The same thing Jesus taught in Matthew 13. When the end of the world comes, the angels will separate the tares from the wheat. That is the end of godless, satanic, anti-Christ world government. That's the end. And it comes, dear friend, not through education and gradual improvement, but supernatural judgment. Nothing can be less designed to impress the natural mind than this doctrine. And therefore, it is no surprise that as this age draws to its close, men shall say in their hearts, if not with their lips, where is the promise of his coming? We can't believe this anymore. Man will solve his own problems without the help of a God somewhere beyond. We have all the necessary intellectual equipment to unlock the mysteries of the universe and to solve social problems ourselves. And the interesting thing about this prophecy is that they will have an excuse, a reason for denying the need for the second coming and global catastrophe. And the reason is a pseudo-scientific theory called, if we may apply this phrase, the uniformity principle, uniformitarianism, which obviously is a biblical doctrine within limits. Read Genesis 8, between the flood and the end of the world, the uniformity principle basically prevails in nature, but within limits that God himself has laid down. It is not a principle to be extrapolated into the eternal past or future. And that's exactly what these men will do. They will say, the second coming, global catastrophe, is impossible. Why? For since the fathers fell asleep, since our ancestors died, as far back as human history leaves us any record whatsoever, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. And therefore, presumably, they always will. There never has been a global catastrophe brought by God supernaturally before, and therefore we may be sure there never will be. God just wouldn't do a thing like this. This is dishonoring to God to think that he would tinker with the machinery he once created in perfection, deism. God wouldn't do this. He can't do this. We are here to stay. And whatever kingdom there will ever be will be a man-created one. Where is the promise of his coming? Since 1830, this scientific philosophy has absolutely dominated the Western world. Sir Charles Lyell, a British scientist, published 2 great volumes on the principles of uniformity in which he ridiculed the biblical worldview and stated that present, observable, gradual, uniformitarian processes have always prevailed and can explain all the features of this planet. Darwin, 30 years later, published his book on the origin of species, which is a superstructure in the biological sciences resting on that foundation of Lyell's geologic uniformitarianism. And the twin concepts of uniformity and evolution have permeated, saturated, and dominated all institutions of higher learning, not just in the natural sciences, but in the social sciences as well. This prophecy has now been fulfilled. This message is for you and me. What is our answer to this attitude? Verses 5 and 6 is the answer. This, they willingly are ignorant of. Do you note this? Willful ignorance, which means that facts are available, but men refuse to face the facts. What facts are available that would deny this philosophy? They are biblical facts, first and foremost. Be mindful of words spoken before by prophets and apostles. What words? What biblical facts? Listen. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. That's the first fact of written scripture. That by the mere spoken word of God, this universe came into existence instantly and supernaturally. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens created, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By the word, the omnipotent word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth. But in what condition was that earth when God's six-day creation week came to its completion? Here's what it was like. The earth was standing out of the water and in the midst of water. Now think back, if you will, to the story in Genesis chapter 1. Men and air-breathing creatures at the end of creation week found themselves living on continents surrounded by water, terrestrial waters. But not only that, they were surrounded by celestial waters. Because on the second day of creation, God divided the earth's waters essentially into two oceans. Waters above the firmament and waters under the firmament. The waters above the firmament, presumably, being in the form of invisible vapor, because through that, the sun, moon, and stars could be easily seen and functioned in their sign and calendar and light-giving purposes. And the water underneath the firmament in the form of one or more seas or oceans. And notice how God planned it that way for the day of global judgment in the time of Noah, whereby or by means of which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. God brought together those reservoirs of water and absolutely destroyed the world that then was. Therefore, says Peter, it is simply not true that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. It is true that at one crisis point in earth history, God destroyed the world in a global supernatural catastrophe, and therefore it is also true that God has the power to do this again at the end of history, and for similar reasons. That is Peter's inspired answer to the false philosophy of total naturalistic uniformity. But here's where Christians find themselves under real pressure, because practically all leading thinkers in the realm of earth history agree that such a catastrophe as the Genesis flood could never have happened. Why? Well, for apparently good reasons. Namely, that as we look at the continents and oceans today, they seem to be in permanent balance. Weight balances, isostasy. In other words, the ocean basins could never, under any possible combination of circumstances known to geologists, suddenly rise with a corresponding sinking of mountain ranges beneath the waves of the sea for a year. Such a thing is simply beyond comprehension. Therefore, it is totally rejected. And many Christians, utterly terrified by the pronouncements of leaders in the realm of earth sciences on this respect, have hastened to reinterpret the Genesis account of the flood into some kind of a localized river flood in Mesopotamia in order somehow to rescue the book of Genesis from total mythology. This is a vain effort, dear friends, because that is not the kind of a flood Genesis talks about, and it would not serve Peter's purpose as a parallel to the kind of judgment that is coming at the end of history. The Genesis flood, you see, was not a mere chance combination of natural forces. The whole point of the Genesis flood account is to tell us that it was a supernatural intervention in response to human depravity on a global scale, and thus serves as a perfect analogy for what God will yet do in the future. Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis 7? Note carefully what the text says in verse 11. Genesis 7, 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. How precisely God dates this crisis in earth history. The same day, note carefully, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In one day, all the ocean basins were broken up by stupendous seismic volcanic upheavals so that their waters began to encroach upon the shores and lowlands of the continents where men and air-breathing creatures lived. And in 6 weeks, those waters moving inland and back and farther inland and back again, creating a fantastic complex of currents, finally covered the highest mountains in the world, accompanied, as they were, by the collapse of that upper vapor canopy suspended above the firmament since the second day of creation week. This wasn't just an ordinary rainfall, you see. If all the water vapor known in this planet today collapsed on the earth, it would take less than an hour and would produce 1 inch of water. That's all there is in all the skies in the atmosphere of our planet, on the average. But this took 6 weeks of torrential, continuous downpour. Why? Because it was nothing less than a global vapor canopy, helping to explain some factors which we plan to discuss tomorrow concerning that world that then was. And these two sources converging brought about a global deluge. Notice carefully verses 17 to 20. The flood was 40 days on the earth, attaining its maximum depth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed. That means nothing could withstand them or escape from them. And they were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Even if only one mountain was covered with water for a week, the flood would be universal. Water must seek its own level and must do so very rapidly through gravitational force. But this passage says all high mountains in the world were covered for months. Now, the whole question of the depth and magnitude of the flood is really settled in verse 20. This is the minimum measurement of its depth. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Why 15 cubits? Because Noah's ark was twice 15 cubits high, and laden with its cargo, it sank half its height approximately into the water, and therefore to be spared destruction as it moved back and forth across this shoreless ocean. God saw to it that the highest mountain peak was covered by at least 15 cubits so it could float over the top without being destroyed. Not one square foot of this world was covered by less than 15 cubits or 22 feet of water. The flood was universal, which is really what you'd expect the Bible to say if it tells you that God gave Noah a blueprint of an ark 100 years in advance of the flood to escape from it. If the flood didn't cover the world, this would have been a ridiculous project. Do you know why?
He could have simply moved to some other region. God doesn't give ridiculous commands. This is the only possible way for Noah to have escaped that kind of a flood, short of being suspended in midair. And therefore, God gave him the blueprint and said, go to work. That ark was the most amazing structure ever built by man to float upon the waters of the sea. Larger by far than any vessel ever constructed until the late 19th century huge metal ocean-going vessels were first built. It was perfect in its proportions and adequate in its dimensions for its God-intended purpose. Proportionately, it's exactly what you would expect of that kind of a structure. 10 times as long as it was high, 6 times as long as it was wide, and therefore a perfect barge, flat bottom, square-sided, not a ship with sloping sides, with no rudder, sail, or mast, not built to go anywhere but to sink deep into the water and simply to float. And therefore it had 1/3 more carrying capacity than a ship of similar dimensions. Strengthened by tens of thousands of compartments built within, enormous in its magnitude, staggering to the imagination. Not only was it 45 feet high as a three-story building, but 75 feet wide and 450 feet long, thus with a deck area of 100,000 square feet and a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet. We can hardly imagine such a thing. But if you've ever seen a slow freight train move in front of you as you stall at a crossing, think this over. 10 freight trains with 52 boxcars each could move right into Noah's Ark with room left over. All known air-breathing animals in the world today could be carried in 150 railroad boxcars, 2 of each. Noah's Ark had a capacity of 520. So there was room enough for 2 each of all known creatures today that breathe, plus 2 each of all that have become extinct since the flood, plus food for them all, plus room for Noah's family. It was adequate for its God-intended purpose, and utterly ridiculous for surviving a local flood in the Euphrates. Here's where our problems begin, though. Because some will say, in these last days of scoffing, where did Noah get the animals to get into the ark? If he had spent 100 years doing nothing else than gathering animals, he still could not have succeeded. The first ones would have died off or scattered before the last could have been captured, and the whole project would have been impossible. I agree. This has been attempted, you know, in recent years. A film producer in Italy, several years ago, trying to depict the story of the Ark and the Flood, constructed a model of the Ark a few miles south from Rome, hired animals from zoos all over Europe, spent months training them to walk up a gangplank into his Ark at a given signal. When the time came for the filming, a water buffalo broke loose, crashed through the Ark, and headed straight for Rome, and the beasts all scattered. That was the end of that experiment. It was done behind glass and pieced together in order to complete the film. It cannot be done. And I'm so glad to say that Genesis 6:19 is not the last word on what happened. It says, of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark. But look at the next verse. 2 of every sort shall what? Shall come unto thee to keep them alive. That sheds new light on the problem. God brought the animals. Noah didn't lift a finger to gather any. And so we read in Genesis 7:9 that a week before the flood started, there went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. The Bible says it was a miracle. And, of course, the whole idea of a global flood is impossible, dear friend, unless you are willing to grant the biblical presupposition of a personal, miracle-working God. We grant this, and we glory in it. Some, however, tell us that this is only the beginning of sorrows for Noah, because as he saw these animals coming into his ark, his heart must have sunk within him as he contemplated the nightmare of being cooped up in a floating menagerie with 40,000 animals for a year, tossed to and fro upon the waves, trying to calm them, feed them, control them. And doubtless, before too many weeks, seriously pondering the wisdom of jumping out of the ark and ending it all. Can you imagine the problem of the sanitation? The cleanup crew, one man, his wife, three boys, and their wives. Well, praise God, the Bible provides, I think, the answer for this problem. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. 5 months after the flood began, what do you see in the ark? Chaos? Despair? Hardly, because the God who begins a good work will perform it and has the resources to do it, and he is not the author of confusion, but of order. Now look into the ark 5 months after the flood began. What do you find? Order, control, peace, and calm. Why? Because God remembered Noah and every living thing with him in the ark. What does that prove? That word remembered is a tremendous word in Scripture. It doesn't mean that God was so busy with the flood that he forgot Noah and the animals temporarily, and then, oh, there they are, and he remembered them. Almost forgot, there's Noah. Instead of that, the word means that God took supernatural care for the occupants of that ark, providing for all their needs. That's what the thief on the cross meant when he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Certainly not think back on this occasion and recall that I was here. But save me completely and provide for my needs supernaturally. And Jesus said, verily, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that's what this means. It means that God controlled the situation. May I suggest one method that God might have used? I think God put those animals to sleep as he led them into that ark, and they ate the food provided for them. God put them to sleep by some kind of supernatural hibernation experience for a whole year. Bodily functions reduced to a minimum. How do we know this? Well, the ark was built, you see, just big enough for two each of the animals. They went in two by two, and a year later they came out two by two, including the rabbits. I really think this implies some kind of supernatural control. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. When the flood year was over with, God said to Noah, bring forth with thee all the animals. And then he gave these creatures a threefold commission. First, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, not in the ark. Second, that they may be fruitful. Third, that they may multiply upon the earth. And when those creatures emerged from that ark, the greatest population explosion the world has ever seen in the animal kingdom began right there. And God sent forth that animal kingdom of air-breathing creatures in ever-widening concentric circles as they found the vegetation that had doubtless sprung up in those intervening 7 months again spread to the ends of the earth, obeying God's command. And the only ones who didn't were the eight people in the ark who stayed right there in Mesopotamia and finally built a tower to protect themselves against the possibilities, doubtless, of danger in obeying God's command of Genesis 9:1. There are many interesting problems about this flood. Where did all the water go when the flood ended? Where do you see the effects of this flood today? These are topics we plan to touch on tomorrow, the Lord willing. But it doesn't matter what the problems are. There are thousands of them. They are fascinating. Men have spent their lives on this problem of the reality and effects and significance of that global deluge at the dawn of human history. But it doesn't make any difference, dear friends, what kind of or how many problems there may be. The fact is, God's word says that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And if that's true, and it is, then this world in the 20th century in which we live is in trouble. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word of an omnipotent God who created and once destroyed it, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Another flood is coming, a universal one, and it won't be water, it'll be fire. And what will happen? Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and works therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Scientists used to laugh at this prophecy, because they believed in earlier days in the so-called atomic theory of matter, inherited from the Greeks, which assumed that the basic physical units of this world were solid, unbreakable, permanent particles, called atoms, because that word in Greek means something that can't be split or broken. How could such things be dissolved? We have learned a lot now. And to our amazement, these so-called permanent solid particles are nothing but negative specks of energy moving at fantastic speeds in orbits around a central nucleus of the opposite charge, which under proper conditions can be split to the release of heat and energy sufficient to destroy the world. This Earth is nothing but a gigantic bomb with a fuse nearly burned out, and the only thing that holds it together is the hand of the Christ who created it. And when that hand is released, this world is finished. And if that's true, and it is, then we are living in an hour of desperate crisis. And the only escape from that fiery flood is the basis upon which Noah escaped the watery flood of his day. And that is spirit-engendered faith in the Word of God. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house. What kind of faith? Faith in things not seen as yet. That is non-uniformitarianism. I'm sure the scientists of his day could have said to him, Noah, what a fool you are, building an ark on a mountain here. You say there's going to be a flood, water from the sky. Don't you realize that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation? There's never been any rain or flood. Read Genesis 2:5. Noah's answer could well have been, I agree. I haven't lived 500 years for nothing. I know something else, though, that God has spoken. And in spite of appearances and empirical evidence, And the uniformity principle. I believe God concerning things not seen as yet. The Lord Jesus Christ said that exactly the same situation will prevail at the end of history. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in that day. For in those days men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, going through the normal patterns of life with no thought or interest whatsoever in the word of the living God. Until Noah entered his ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. So will it be in the last day. Scoffers, walking after their own lusts, ridiculing the word of the living God, pronouncing God dead. Go away from us. Get out of our lives. We can solve our own problems without your help. The end will come, dear friend, exactly as God has stated. And only those who are willing to believe with childlike faith the authority of the God who spoke these words concerning things not seen as yet will escape that judgment. You know why? Because God has provided an ark to save people who believe his words. It's not an ark of wood. It's a person, the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And if you believe Christ and his word and his redemptive work for you on the cross, God will take his hand and place it over you and shut the door of his protection on your soul and absolutely guarantee that if you are in Christ, you will be carried safely through the coming fiery destruction of this world, and he will place you on the shores of a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's methods of saving men have never changed. Do you believe God? Do you believe his word? Even concerning things not seen as yet. Let us pray. We thank thee, our Father, that thy word is true. The Spirit of the living God bears witness with our spirit that thou hast not deceived us. Thou hast not lied to men. Thy word will be fulfilled. Pressure us by this truth, we pray, to take this message to dying men in our day and age. Men, women, and children who desperately need to know of Christ the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.